1 Kings 15, beginning at verse 9, hear the word of the Lord. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign over Judah. And he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Absalom. And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. He also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. And Asa cut down her image and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. And he brought into the house of the Lord the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels. And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took all the silver and the gold that were left in the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and gave them into the hands of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending you a present of silver and gold. Go, break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me." And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa, and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel, and conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel, Beth, Maacah, and all Chinneroth, with all the land of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah, and he lived in Tirzah. Then King Asa made a proclamation to all Judah. None was exempt. And they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber, with which Baasha had been building. And with them King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. Now the rest of all the acts of Asa, all his might, and all that he did, and the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? But in his old age he was diseased in his feet. And Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father. And Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his place. Amen. You may be seated. Seen much decline and downward spiral in the nation of Judah since the latter days of King Solomon. Right, think about that. King Solomon, for so much of it, we had seen this improving situation among Israel. It's like glory days among Israel until the latter days of King Solomon, when Solomon's heart had turned away from fully being devoted to the Lord. Instead, Solomon had introduced the worship of other gods in the nation, other pagan idols. That turning aside from the first commandment continued in one degree or another through Rehoboam, Solomon's next king after him. And then again with Rehoboam's son, with King Abijam. That idolatry, those various first and second commandment violations continued from Solomon's latter days through Rehoboam and Abijam. Last week, yes, we did look at those two kings, Rehoboam and Abijah. We saw that there were at least some positives that we could notice going on at that time. They did make at least some reforms and some repairs to the kingdom and its glory. But in general, there were serious issues with their reign. Rehoboam had some positive moments of faithfulness and humility before the Lord, but he also had some very bad ones. Like in 2 Chronicles 12:1, it said of Rehoboam that he had abandoned the law of the Lord. At one point, that was a description of Rehoboam. Same with Abijam. Definitely we saw some positive moments, like when he passionately spoke to Israel and called them to stop rebelling from the right worship of God through the Levitical priesthood and calling them back to the throne of the Davidic kingdom. But at the same time, it also said in the passage we looked at last week that Abijam's heart was not wholly true to the Lord God like his father David's had been. And we said last week that that was surely a description of how, even during Abijam's day, that there was a continued toleration and maybe even participation of him in terms of the worship of other gods. That while they were still having the temple in Jerusalem and worshiping the one true God, that they had these other pagan houses of worship, other pagan shrines, and engaging in idolatry in the land. And so with all of that downward slide from Solomon to Rehoboam to Abijam, it should come to great relief to us and to God's people at the time that we have then God raising up King Asa. Verse 11, those words should be very refreshing. Verse 11, and Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. And then in verse 14, Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. After generations of decline in various ways, Asa was a much needed blessing from the Lord. We're given two main highlights here of Asa's reign. The first is in verses 12 through 15. It's that he implemented major religious reforms. We're going to walk through those for a moment here. The first religious reform is mentioned in verse 12. He removed the cult prostitutes from the land. We saw that first mentioned last chapter, verse 24. This is something that started happening during Rehoboam's reign. There was some form of sexual immorality being performed in connection with these pagan worship practices. And that ritual sexual immorality had no place in the true worship of God. And so Asa rightly cracks down on that evil here. The second religious reform is also mentioned there in verse 12. He removed all the idols that his fathers had made. There, we're reminded that Asa's fathers not only participated in idolatry, but that they even made idols. We can remember, at least with regard to King Solomon, that was explained to us in detail in chapter 11 of 1 Kings, that he actually built pagan shrines, and thankfully then, here, his descendant, King Asa, removes all those idols that his fathers had made. Praise the Lord. This is good religious reform. The third religious reform that Asa did, that may have been the hardest thing he did, possibly from a personal standpoint, it's in verse 13. He removed Micah, his mother, from being queen mother because of her own idolatry. We're told here she had made an abominable image to the false goddess Asherah. Asherah, by the way, among pagans, was a sort of mother of gods, and therefore often revered as one of the highest goddesses that they worshipped. Unfortunately, we see here that many of God's people, who were supposed to be worshippers of the one true God, had also been paying homage to this Asherah. And surely a big reason of that is because here you have this this queen mother leading the way and worshiping this Asherah. By the way, the title of queen mother, that was something that would typically refer to a widowed queen of a past king, right? When the king dies and she's left a widow, the son takes over, and then she'd be referred to as queen mother. And in this case, she might have been Asa's own mother, though she might have actually been simply his grandmother based on last week's passage. Sometimes the Hebrew would use the more general term to refer to a broader, more distant relative connection, like how David here is mentioned as his father, even though actually David was his great-great-grandfather. Hopefully, Maacah was just his grandmother and not also his mother. But the point is, she was exploiting her place in the royal family to propagate paganism, to advance the cause of idolatry in Israel. Asa removed her from the title of queen mother. Now, I can imagine to do that to a mother in the family would have been extremely difficult from a family sort of perspective. But of course, Asa did it because it was the right thing to do. It needed to be done. Better to offend an earthly mother than to offend the Father of fathers in heaven. You might remember, we read it earlier, Jesus would later tell his disciples there in Luke 14 that we must not put father or mother or even our own lives before our following the Lord, for our allegiance to the one true God. Asa rightly lives that truth out here in this religious reform and in removing and deposing his mother, Maacah, from whatever title she had, and also destroys the Asherah pillar and has it burnt up. Verse 14 then tells us one other aspect of religious reform that was not addressed during Asa's day. It says he didn't remove the high places. You might remember that the high places were other worship spots, other locations where worship was going on, where specifically we're talking about in terms of offering sacrifices. Altars that had been set up in different parts of Israel. And in the context, and we should realize that it surely has in mind high places that were used to worship the one true God, and not pagan idols, because remember, he got rid of the pagan idols. But these high places, we saw it at the beginning of 1 Kings, before the temple was built, that sacrifices were being offered throughout Israel in these different high places. But after the temple was built, after the temple was built in Jerusalem, that's where people were supposed to give the sacrifices. That was the authorized, it was supposed to be the only location where sacrifices to the one true God were to be made. And so, that helps us to make sense then to this reference where it said here that Asa's devotion to the Lord was wholehearted. Even though these other high places were there, they weren't worshiping other gods, it was still a devotion to the Lord. And while he may not have remove those high places as would have been better, we should still recognize how the text commends him for all the religious reforms that he does do. Asa's religious reforms may not have solved every single violation or issue of worship in the church, but they did make much positive progress of reform. They did root out all the explicit First and Second Commandment violations, even if there were still some related applications, related offenses that had not yet been resolved. Remember, during Solomon's day, his actions essentially introduced religious pluralism into the nation, the worship of varying gods, and that's really what Asa course corrects here. to bring back worship only of the one true God. One last note about his religious reforms here. We see in verse 15 that Asa brought varying gifts of silver and gold back into the temple. Evidently, these were not only from his own resources, but even ones that had been set aside by his father. And that's just another example of Asa's heart. His heart to worship God, to build back up the glory of the temple. Remember last time we saw that the Egyptian king Shishak had pillaged the temple, had removed all of its treasures. It was a suffering of and loss of great glory for the temple. And so here, as part of Asa's reforms, not only in right worship, but he gives from his heart of these treasures to build back up some of that glory in the temple. So that's one main highlight here of King Asa's reign. These religious reforms. Well, the other main highlight beside the religious reforms, the other main highlight here begins in verse 16 and really is dealt with through verse 22. It's summarized like this: the war between him and Baasha, king of Israel. That's verse 16. We'll learn about Baasha next time in 1 Kings. Take a break next week, by the way. We're going to look at a passage about the incarnation. But the week after, we'll come back to the text and we'll look at Baasha, king of Israel. Baasha is the king of Israel that's going to wipe out Jeroboam's dynasty, like God had condemned and prophesied. But as we look here at verse 16 and see things summarized in terms of war between Asa and Baasha, what really comes out as you read is not simply the aspect of war, but you'll notice I have this in your outline, in your bulletin, described like this: the national fortifications that King Asa makes. This is really, the text describes how in the aftermath and through this that Asa builds up, fortifies the nation. And this is in light of the threat of Israel that he builds up the nation's fortifications. Well, look at verse 17. We see the threat to the nation there. Very tangible threat. Baasha, king of Israel, had gone down to seize the city of Ramah. He begins to build it up. He essentially makes a blockade there on people going into Jerusalem from the north. You see, Ramah was just south of Bethel, just north, about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. A very strategic city between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. So for Ramah to come under the control of the northern kingdom of Israel and to be built up and fortified like this, it would have presented a real threat to Judah's national security. It would have cut off important supply routes to Jerusalem as a blockade. But not only the blockade aspect, you literally then have, just north of the capital, potentially the armies of Israel. It's like the armies are right on the doorstep of your main capital. I'm sure if you were King Asa, that's too close for comfort to have all the forces of Israel piled up there just a little north of your capital city. And so, Baasha's forces there, this is a clear and present danger to the safety and the security of Judah's sovereignty. Well, then in verses 18 and 19, we see King Asa's attempt to resolve this. He takes all the treasure out of both the temple and his own palace, gets all the treasure, puts it in his servants' hands, and he sends them off to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. By the way, I think we would be right to connect the dots here, that this had to include all of that silver and gold he just donated to the temple, right? We read that on the religious reforms. He donated all the silver and gold. Now he empties all the treasuries out. So he takes all that silver and gold. He goes to Syria. He petitions them for help, that they would realign themselves to not covenant with Israel, but to covenant with Judah instead. In doing so, Asa appeals to the past covenanting that existed between Syria and Judah. Realize the geography here. Judah is south of Israel. Syria is just north of Israel. So if you get Syria and Judah together, Israel surrounded then. Asa is assuming here that if the king of Israel, Baasha, is having to worry about an enemy in the north, then maybe he won't be so busy building up Ramah and fortifying it. Maybe he'll be less of a threat than to Judah. Well, in this regard, Asa's plan worked. Ben-Hadad agrees to the proposal. He takes all Asa's gold and silver. Presumably it's offered as a form of a payment. And then he goes and he attacks Israel. Look at the specifics here in verse 20. Ben-Hadad ends up attacking and taking quite a lot of land from Israel. A lot of cities and territories. It's really a huge swath over the whole northern part of Israel. It's excised from Israel. It's taken over by Syria. You know, if you're a Syrian, this is probably what was most attractive in the bargain. Not just the fact that you get all that silver and gold, but Ben-Hadad's probably thinking, hey, this is a great way to expand my country. And so, Syria's attack on Israel has the desired effect in terms of, from Asa's mind. Asa's worried about Ramah. And so after Israel gets attacked, Baasha stops building up Ramah, pulls out of town, out of Ramah, goes back to the capital of Tirzah. And King Asa wastes no time at that point. Big summons, you know, he drafts everybody. Calls them to go into emergency service. They all race up to Ramah. They tear all down all his Baasha's fortifications. They redistribute all the building supplies to Geba and Mizpah. From the geography standpoint, let me remind you, you probably don't remember where those two towns are, but Geba was just southeast of Ramah. And Mizpah was just northwest of Ramah. So these are like two neighboring towns of Ramah. And so in other words here, Asa takes advantage of the fact that Baasha has to so quickly pull out of Ramah, goes, moves those supplies, and builds up now not just one city in the middle, but two right next to it. And he's really fortifying in these border towns. So again, this is right along the border between Israel and Judah. He's fortifying these towns. And so if in the future, Israel wants to try to either take Ramah or just put any pressure, now there's going to be much more fortifications that they'll have to deal with. The fortifications at Geba and Mizpah, it's almost like a de facto border wall between the two nations here. And so if we're looking at this from a national fortification standpoint, from a safety perspective for Judah, Asa's politics seems successful. Seems like another good win for Asa. Indeed, from a certain point of view, it was successful. It was another win. I might even note that our text here in 1 Kings does not overtly say anything negative about this. It's more reporting what went on. I would note, though, a little bit of an asterisk to that. This little reference about the silver and gold, after it made such a big deal about all the silver and gold that was given to the temple, to then mention, as it reports, they had to pull that all back out to do this, that at least arguably implies a little bit of negative commentary here. But while this book doesn't give much negative commentary, it is helpful as we're going through 1 Kings to reference what we learn about these things in Second Chronicles, which is a parallel account. Second Chronicles 16 adds a little bit more insight into what went on here. There we find that after King Asa bargained with Syria, God sends a prophet to King Asa, a prophet named Hanani, who admonishes Asa for this. The prophet faults Asa because he relied on a king, a pagan king, the king of Syria, instead of relying on God. The prophet basically says, you didn't call out to God for help. You didn't inquire and seek wisdom and input from the Lord. You just did a deal with the devil, maybe, is a way of thinking of it. And the point there in Chronicles gets further illustrated with Asa's foot condition. Again, in our account here in 1 Kings, it just reports the fact that he had a foot condition late in life. Chronicles' account tells us just a little bit more and says basically this. Again, he didn't consult the Lord for help when he got this foot condition. Instead, he only consulted the doctors. In other words, it's kind of like what happened with Syria. Instead of asking the Lord for help, he just used practical wisdom. Well, apparently, no matter how much silver or gold he paid the doctors, they couldn't help him with his feet. But the point in all of it was that this was a mistake on Asa's part to not seek the Lord for help in these afflictions. He didn't call out to God for relief, for wisdom, for instruction on how to deal with this threat from Baasha, king of Israel. Instead, he went to a pagan king. Now, in one sense, just sort of stepping back and thinking of the results for Asa. When Asa partnered with Syria, it seemed helpful on one standpoint, right? But if you think about it, it was all really relatively short-sighted in the grand scheme of things. Yes, Judah's own initial, immediate national position was strengthened. But at what cost? And I'm not talking about the silver and gold at this point even. But the pagan Syrians' position was much more strengthened at the expense of Israel. Meanwhile, the only thing really strengthened for Judah is a dividing wall of hostility between them and their brothers in Israel. Why should the king of Judah care about that? Well, I point you back to what Asa's own father had told Israel, what Abijam had told Israel, that Israel was in rebellion from King David, that Israel was in rebellion to the Davidic dynasty, to the throne of God's people. God had ultimately decreed that the people of God were to be united under the one throne of David. That was to be the ultimate trajectory of where all things along God's people should have been headed. The Syrians, they're outsider pagans to God's people. They're not in covenant with the one true God. Israel, together, was supposed to be under one covenant to the Lord. Israel, Judah, they were family together, all from the same 12 tribes. They were supposed to be under the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant together as one people who worship the Lord. Yes, they were separated at that time. There was a political separation between the two. But fighting them wasn't the ultimate answer. Remember, God told that to Rehoboam. When they first split off, when the north first split off, Rehoboam wanted to get on and bring all the army and take back the country. And God told him right then, fighting wasn't the answer. They were your brothers. And so for Asa politically to arrange for a mighty defeat of Israel to Syria, that's surely against the stated trajectory of God's plan for His people. Think about that, to lose that much land in the promised land. to pagans. If you're the king of Judah, you should be thinking, that's ultimately my land I'm losing, because this is supposed to all be one kingdom ultimately. The perspective of the king of Judah, the Davidic king of Judah, should have been bigger. Obviously, that's not where Asa was at the time. It's where he should have been. Now, don't get me wrong. Maybe Asa did do a lot to try to reunite Israel and Judah. You know, we only have what we have recorded here. Maybe he had done everything he could have tried. Maybe he used every diplomatic channel and came up empty in terms of promoting reconciliation. I'm just speculating for the benefit of the doubt. Maybe he tried all that. We're not told whether he did or didn't try. But even if he had tried to reunite the northern kingdom with the southern kingdom and failed, even if he had tried and failed, it still goes to the bigger point that King Asa couldn't usher in the bigger vision for God's people. His failure here to consult God only results in this huge swath, not only of the inheritance in the land, but think of how many of God's people die in that. Of that being lost to the enemies of God's people. It's probably not the way Asa was thinking about it, but that's probably the way he should have been thinking about it. Maybe if he had consulted God on this, it would have been the way he would have thought of it. All this to be said, as refreshing as it was to have King Asa, there was yet need for a better king to come. Yes, Asa was a blessing in so many ways to Judah. In the grand scheme of things, he did advance the cause of Judah, both religiously and nationally. But the ultimate Davidic kingdom to come was going to be Jesus Christ. Jesus, who would come as God's refining fire, who would promote even greater religious reform, who would promote ultimately perfection of our worship, from the heart, worship from hearts fully devoted to the Lord, to the one true God. And Jesus did not just do that for a small portion of God's people. But Jesus, his cause is to gather up all the elect and to promote true religion for all God's chosen ones. To bring up the elect from Judah, and the elect from Israel, and even, we learn, from the elect of Gentiles, those scattered throughout the world. This King Jesus is in the business of removing division between God's people, uniting us together in peace as one reconciled people of God. Our ultimate position in Jesus Christ is that God's people will be eternally covenanted together in peace, worshiping the one true God, enjoying God's eternal inheritance for us. And we know that the flip side of that is God's judgment on the unbelieving pagans of the world, cut off and alienated from God and His Christ forever. Think of how Jesus Christ accomplishes this victory. It's what we read in 1 Peter 1. The amazing, tremendous victory that's already, in one real way, won, even though some of the details are being just worked out in time and history. But in terms of the grand scheme of things, the decisive battle has been won. Think of how it was won in 1 Peter. It says this: we're told that Christ did not ransom us as people with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, as a lamb without spot, without blemish. And guess what? That blood is far more valuable than all the silver and gold in the world. Be renewed today in faith in Jesus Christ. What He's done to purchase you, to redeem you. Be renewed again today at all the benefits of being united to Christ. One people of God in Jesus Christ. One people who worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. One people who will enjoy blessedness in a divine inheritance known as the new creation and will know that for eternity. It's that living hope we read about in 1 Peter. Well, you know, as we wait for that day, as we wait for that to come in glory at the end, an application that comes to us for now, for the time in between. Here's an application. We can't think outward success is the same as divine approval. Let me say that again. We can't think outward success is the same as divine approval. Asa's partnering with Syria in outward perspective looked very successful. The fortifications that resulted from it looked like he got what he was trying to get. It was outwardly successful in a sense, but God didn't approve of how he did it. You can't point to outward success as evidence that God approves of what you did or didn't do to get there. I mean, people do that all the time. Christians have done that too much. We shouldn't evaluate our actions by whether or not they succeed. We should evaluate our actions by whether they align or not with the word of the Lord. I especially appreciate how someone like Asa here, who could be described as someone whose heart was fully devoted to the Lord all his days, that he could mess up like this. Hopefully we can relate in some way to that, that even as those who do love the Lord and want to follow Him, we sometimes make mistakes. But there's more grace in the Lord. Let's keep going back to His grace when we make those mistakes. Now that all being said, this application I'm giving you, I have to confess, this application is really more from 2 Chronicles. Right? And that's the passage that really brings out how he should have consulted the Lord. This passage only really hints at that. So let me give you another application that's more specific to this passage. These are two complementary applications. So a second application, more in tune with the emphasis here in 1 Kings. Hopefully we should find encouragement that amidst seasons, even generations of decline in the church, spiritual decline in the church, that God can raise up leadership, maybe seemingly out of the blue, to do great things for His people and their relationship with Him. Asa did this imperfectly. Christ is the ultimate shepherd king who in the grand scheme of things is working this amongst us. But in the here and the now, sometimes God raises up people like Asa to promote reform in the church, to turn us around from generations of spiritual decline. That should encourage us in our day. Think of our recent history as a church. Over the last few generations here of the Christian church. Think of what we've seen. There's sadly been much decline spiritually. Things like a great neglect of weekly Lord's Day worship. Things like the decline of the authority of God's Word in the church. Things like preaching becoming more about entertainment or self-help or self-esteem than proclaiming the whole counsel of God. Things like worship being more about pleasing man's appetites and senses than about pleasing the Lord. Things like how the church has had increasing agreement with the fleeting cultural norms for morality instead of God's absolute standards for morality that do not change. I could go on listing examples of the decline in Christ's visible church on earth over the last few generations. But this very well may be a generation that God is going to use to usher in a period of great renewal and reform. God has brought such times in the past, like even here with Asa. Now, we can't be sure that's what God's going to do in our day. But shouldn't we strive for it? Shouldn't we pursue it? Isn't that what's at the heart of the command? Seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. That in our day, yes, while we wait for the fullness of glory to come, while we know that the ultimate solution is Christ's return, ought we not to pursue reform in the church in our day? In light of that coming glory, let's pursue it. But let's make sure we pursue it, keeping in mind the big picture, that if we look to build the kingdom, may we not look to do it using the wisdom of the world or the help the world supplies, but looking to use the wisdom of God and the help from above, reliant always on the grace of God. To God be the glory.